shrines and the way that they did certain things, it just had become so detestable that sin had kind of permeated everybody and everything that was there. And also realistically, disease had kind of permeated the place. So normally if something was under the ban and you walked into a nation where you're supposed to devote everything to destruction and kill everything, you don't just kill everything and kill everybody and not touch or take anything. You don't just do that, but you burn everything to the ground because the idea is that there's so much bacteria and so much disease there based on their practices and what they've been doing. It needs to be burned. It needs to be purified. So this was the idea that was facing Jericho. Don't take anything, don't touch anything, and kill everybody, and then leave, and then burn that sucker to the ground. It was that bad. It was devoted to destruction. And Achan just couldn't help himself. He sees some gold, he sees some silver, he sees this cloak, and he snags those things, and he takes them back. He takes those things devoted to destruction, he takes those back to his camp, and he puts them inside his tent where his family and he lives. And in doing that, what happened was that Achan became like the thing that he took. These things were devoted to destruction and needed to die. So in taking those things and placing them in his camp, he transferred its devotion to destruction into his life and into his family. And now Achan and his family is now something devoted to destruction. One commentator says, once something has been given over to the ban, it was irredeemable. It's impossible to be redeemed. This is the condition that Achan exposed himself and his family to by taking the things under the ban. Leviticus 27:29, this is a part of the law of God. It says that no person devoted to destruction, no person under the ban shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And that was what was happening to him. The whole community took Achan and his family, took him outside the camp, because inside the camp is supposed to be pure. That's where God lives. That's where the people of God live. Take him outside the camp, take this impurity outside the camp, and absolutely annihilate them. And stoned Achan and his family because they too, like those things that he took, had become something devoted to destruction. It's horrible. I mean, it's just this terrible story. You have to imagine that Achan is being dragged away, saying, no, just kill me. Don't kill my kids. Just kill me. Don't kill my wife. Like, just kill me. I messed up. Just kill me. It didn't matter. Your family was associated with you. You had made them something devoted to destruction, and they all were irredeemable. So this is the fate of all people. Because of our sin, switching forward 2,000 years, because of our sin, we have become something devoted to destruction. Something devoted to destruction. Because the words that bring destruction, we've said those words. Because of the actions that bring about destruction in your lives and in your relationships and in your jobs and all of those things, we've made those actions, we've done those things. Those feelings that drive wedges between your spouse and you and between your friends and other friends and between you and God, we felt those feelings, we've done all of those things. And ourselves have become something devoted to destruction, and we've allowed those things to live in us and we haven't driven them out. We've become something devoted to destruction. There's no redemption possible. Someone must die for that. And this is why Paul boasts in the cross. And this is why he takes time to say, God forbid that I should ever boast in anything else except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of the cross. The cross represents that instead of us being marched outside the camp and destroyed, Jesus took our place. He took our sins and he was marched outside the camp. He was despised and he was rejected by all, and he devoted himself to destruction in our place. He became the thing that was devoted to destruction. And so just like they did with Achan, he was marched outside of the walls of Jerusalem to be crucified on Golgotha on a cross, becoming something devoted to destruction so that we could have a new lot for ourselves, so that he could become devoted to destruction and we could become devoted to God and to salvation. This amazing transformation, because things devoted to destruction, things under the ban, have to be killed. There's no other way. Unless someone substitutes their life for yours, it's irredeemable. It has to happen. So Jesus decides, I'll become the thing devoted to destruction so that what happened to Achan and his family never has to happen ever again. So that horrible story that makes everybody as they read the New Testament go, God, how could you be this cruel? He says, well, I'll be that cruel to my son so that I'll never have to be that cruel to anybody else ever again. It's this beautiful thing that Jesus has done in the substitutionary atonement of taking our sin and our issues and all of that stuff that we wish we could drive out of ourselves that we can't and it still lives among us. He took all of that upon him so that we could experience this amazing thing. And God said, and Paul says, God forbid that I should boast in anything else except the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. This wonderful, wonderful thing. So I want to talk about the cross today because I'm watching the Masters this week. Anybody watching the Masters? What's wrong? Okay, only three of you, really? It's the Masters, y'all. It's an amazing golf tournament, but I don't want to spend much time on that, but I love the Masters, and I love watching golf, and it's really the only golf tournament I watch, especially now that I have a one-year-old who cares nothing about any of that. But the Masters does a really good job at something. It helps you understand, as you're watching it, before each round of golf is played, they do this kind of forward, rewind thinking of, like, past people who won the tournament, and they kind of honor the old generation of Masters champions and the way that the golf course has changed, and it tells this interweaving, beautiful story. So by the time you actually get to today's tournament that's happening live now, by the time you get there, you're kind of enamored with the history behind the Masters and the history behind Augusta National and all of this stuff. It's kind of this beautiful thing, and even if you don't care about golf, you can kind of, and Rainey was this way, you can kind of watch some of these stories and hear some of these stories and go, wow, that was a very moving scene there. The Masters is really good at looking at the past and then making it into something that tells a really great story that makes you appreciate the present. And I think we've lost that in the cross. I think Paul, when he was talking about the cross, he boasted in something that was beautiful to him and something that people really understood. And I think over time, the cross has become something that we just hang on our rearview mirror or something we get tattooed on our leg or on our back. And if you have a tattoo on your leg and your back, Lord bless you, I don't care. But it's just the cross has shifted from being this thing that we boast in, that we glory. Paul, I mean, the word glory, you just glory in it. I mean, when's the last time you gloried in something? Maybe a new car, maybe a new house, maybe a new girlfriend. I don't know, you know, whatever you did. But Paul is glorying in something so beautiful, and I think over time, we may have lost this idea of, like, here's why we glory in the cross. Here's all of the things that it's accomplished for us. So today, I want to glory in the cross a little bit. I want to look at all of the things, or not all of them, there are many, but I want to look at a few things that the cross has accomplished in our lives. Things that I just think that we've just forgotten, or we sing about the cross, or we're so thankful for Easter, but we do it every year. You know, we just do this thing, it's like, it's Easter time, we got a bunny, you know, we're going to do an Easter egg hunt, and all this, and we're doing those things. I'm thrilled about that stuff. I'm thrilled, but I want the excitement of the Easter egg hunt, and you found that egg with that $100 in it. I actually don't know that exists, but if it does exist, my kid's going to find it. I want the glory that we have in that kind of thing, in that tradition. I want that to be true about the cross, because I think if it doesn't make its transition from, like, oh, the cross is this wonderful thing in our head, to this cross is this thing that I must think about daily, I think we miss the excitement. I think we miss the power. I think we miss what can actually take place and the formation that can actually happen in our own lives. So all that intro to say that I want to talk about five things, and we're going to try and get through five things. They're pretty short. We're going to try and get through five things. If I can't get through all five, we'll talk about them later. But I want to talk about some things that the cross has accomplished on our behalf. The first, they're not on the screen because we're in a different room and it's weird, so just follow me. The first is the cross reveals our sin, which sounds like something that's like, I don't want to glory in the fact that the cross points to my sin, but bear with me. The cross reveals our sin. Jesus on the cross reveals our sin. We live in a culture that is allergic to talk about their failures. Right, if you're ever on Facebook, you don't see many people talking about, like, oh, I really, really lost a lot of money in the market today. I think we're going under. You don't really talk about people losing their jobs because of mistakes that they made. Normally, if you see a post on Facebook or Instagram or social media or something like that, normally the post is, I was the victim, something bad happened to me, and I'm the victim, or I did something amazing and I'm the hero. If you're not the victim or the hero, it's really not worthy to be posted on social media. Rarely do people actually share, here's legitimate, my marriage is awful and I'm the reason. Rarely do you see that. If you do see that, you just don't see those things. I got fired because I stole a lot of money. You know, emoji, you know, thumbs up emoji. I mean, you don't see any of that stuff. It's just not the way that it happens. We're allergic. Our culture is allergic to being honest about our failures. What this has done for us, it's made us really realistically impossible to talk about our mistakes, because when you go online and you see all these people who are like crushing it, and you're like, man, they're always at the lake, they're always at the beach, I don't know, they have three lake houses, I don't even know how this happens, or you know, they're always on a date, look how exciting their marriage is, why aren't we always on a date, like they're eating out together, they're, you know, she's feeding him a strawberry, you're like, you don't ever feed me strawberries anymore, like what happened to our marriage along the way? But you see all this stuff and these kids doing these amazing things, and all of a sudden you wind up and you're going, they're crushing it. They're doing really, really well, and my life is terrible. And so you, when you get on Facebook, you're like, well, I can't talk about what's actually going on. I have to talk about something good. And when you're around those people, you know, you're thinking, okay, I think they're doing really well. So I can't say, well, I'm really struggling with depression right now. I need to talk about something great. And it's made us allergic to actually talking about our flaws. So we become people who strongly fight against our mistakes being made known. We hide. And the issue with this, and I think we can all agree, the issue with hiding our mistakes is that in just about every relationship that you're in, whether at job or in your marriages or in your friendships and things like that, every relationship that you're in, most of the conflict stems from the fact that other people in your life, those people, will not admit that they also, too, make mistakes. We say things like, you know, I know I made a mistake, but they're leveraging it against, they keep remembering that mistake, then they leverage it and use it against me, and it becomes this thing that now they're like, hey, remember that thing that you did? And what you want them to say is, yeah, but you've made mistakes, too. Like, don't you understand that you've made a similar mistake, or you're not perfect? We say this all the time, like, you're not perfect either. And what the issue is, there's a lack of compassion, or there's this lack of empathy, or there's just lack of just let it go, forgive me, I forgave you. I mean, we're all imperfect, we're all screwed up, we're all trying here, and normally what creates a conflict in our relationships is our lack or our inability to actually reference the fact that, oh yeah, you messed up, but I messed up yesterday, mine just didn't get found out. I mean, normally those are the things that happen. Your coworkers are saying that they're better than you, or they think that you're better than you, and you're going, look, we all messed up, but it's all this thing, and if I mess up today, you'll mess up tomorrow, and it's fine. What normally drives our conflict is people's inability to recognize their mistakes and their unwillingness to do so. So we need something in our lives to force us to look at our sin. Otherwise, we become like those people. And the cross does this. It's the best thing for us. This is what David says in Psalm 32. He says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. And if you think about it, the only sins that are truly forgiven are the ones that are actually brought into the light, not hidden sins where you're going, I sinned, but you know, I'll tell you about it later, but the ones that are forgiven, David's going, happy is the person whose sin is brought forth into the light and forgiven. He says, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit there is no deceit. You're not hiding something. And then listen to what he says. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. If you think about it, my bones wasted away, and if you watch David's life, his marriage is wasted away, his family wasted away, and you see all of this stuff when he's hiding the sin that he killed Uriah and married Bathsheba and had this child out of wedlock and all of this stuff. You see his family ultimately be just destroyed by the end of his life where his family's rebelling against him and all this stuff. You see all this stuff happening. But when he kept silent, his bones wasted away through groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of the summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. And I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of mighty waters will not reach them. And then what he realizes at the very end of this thing is he realizes I don't need to hide, because he says, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble. You will surround me with songs of deliverance. So often I think that we're worried about walking into this place and going, well, if I'm honest, if I'm vulnerable, if I tell people what I've done, if I bring these things to the light, if I allow the cross to actually show me that, hey, I'm a sinner and here's all the stuff that I've done that's sinful, what will happen to me? I'm no longer hidden. I'm actually very open, and I'm open to people rejecting me, I'm open to people calling me things and telling me that I'm worthless. I'm open to all of this stuff. What David says is when I brought all of that stuff forward and stopped hiding it, I found that you were hiding me, that you would keep me, that you would protect me, that you would surround me, not with songs or with words of condemnation, but you would surround me with songs of deliverance. This person is delivered. Call them what you want, but they're delivered. It doesn't matter. We need to boast in the cross because it reveals our sin to us. And we realize that maybe for the first time, I don't need to hide anymore. He protects us. He surrounds us with songs of deliverance. I think the cross does this for us. If you let it, it can shape you into someone more compassionate, someone more empathetic, someone more caring, loving, more confident, because when we're facing our mistakes, our shortcomings, and our sins, when we're faced with them, we're able to actually be vulnerable, confessing them in a safe environment, and then you receive the healing. And James says that Confess your sins that you meant to one another so that you may be healed. There's healing in that. I think we've experienced that sometimes where you're around people and you feel like, it's not a safe place. I can't talk about this. But when you can, when you go to a counselor or you go to a friend or you go to somebody and you go, I think I can actually be honest here, how good it feels just to have those things out. And for someone to say, that's not abnormal. That's actually super normal that you're dealing with those things. And there's no judgment. There's just listening. It feels good. It's healing. And James talks about that. Bringing our sins out. And that's what the cross does. It reveals our sin to us. And that's a good thing. We need that to happen. All right, second thing. The cross reveals the effect of our sin. The effect of our sin. I think it's easy, especially in today's culture, to think that sin is okay. To wind up in a spot where you're going, if I do this, it's really not going to be that big of a deal. It's not really hurting anybody, but then you look at the cross and you see what comes from sin, and it's death, it's Jesus' death. Sin has to be dealt with by death and bloodshed on a cross. So you're forced to face this idea that the effect of this sin, the thing that I'm about to do, the thing that I think isn't that big of a deal, the effect of it is death, absolutely. And you're bringing those dead things into your life that only produce death and more death. Rainey and I used to live in Libertyville, Illinois. There's all these walking trails. We were talking about that earlier. But one of the walking trails ended at a graveyard. And we'd walk through the graveyard because it was really old. So you'd see some like really old tombstones, which was really cool. So we'd stop. We'd be walking. And you got to be quiet because there are people there obviously mourning the death of their loved ones. So we're walking through and checking out some of the old tombstones, and some of them didn't even have tombstones, just little things on the ground that you could see that this was, you know, 1865 or something like that, really old. And it was cool. And then we'd find our way around and walk through and then walk out, and then there was a lake there, and we'd have lunch there. We'd find a place to have lunch, and it was just a good time. But I was thinking about it, and I was like, you know, we never had lunch in the graveyard. Like, we never like sat up by a, you know, put our backs against a tombstone and broke out the PB&Js and just had a good old time sitting among the tombs. We didn't do that because it's really not the place of celebration or just nonchalantness. And it's just, don't do that. You don't do that in the, I mean, if somebody drove up and they're coming to mourn at the grave of someone and you're sitting there crushing PB&Js and potato chips, it just sends the wrong message. This is a place of mourning. This is a place of death. People are dead here. And even if they were believers and they died and gone to heaven, it's still a place of somber attitude. It's a place of mourning. Obviously, we spent a little bit of time in there, but we didn't like walk around in there and spend all of our time in the graveyard because it is. It's a place of mourning and a place where somberness is kind of the mood. And I think for many of us, that reflects a lot of our relationships. I think that reflects our homes. I think so often we have so many sins and so many things that have been devoted to destruction, so many things that bring about death in our relationships, and we just have those things lying around at home that it feels like, it's just hard to go. I don't want to go home. I want to go home as much as I want to go chill in a graveyard tonight. Like, that's what I want to do. It's just bad. There's bitterness lying there. There's unforgiveness lying there. There's lying. There's just stuff at home that I just don't want to deal with, and the reason you don't want to go there is because those things only ever lead to death. That's it. So it'd be like going home and spending time among the tombs. Like, wow, there's just nothing but dead things here. There's nothing but things here that produce more and more and more death. And I think many of us are wondering, you know, why is it that I want to get out of this relationship? Why is it that I don't want to go home? Why is it that I don't want... Because who wants to spend time around a bunch of dead things? Who wants to, at the end of the egg hunt, want to crush it to the mortuary with me and just hang out? Maybe grab, you know... whatever. I mean, nobody wants to do that. Nobody wants to spend time there. And I think many times we allow these things, these sins that we go, oh, this isn't really that big of a deal. It's really not that big of a problem. Well, it leads to death, and ultimately it leads us to go, I don't know if I can be in this anymore because it's just so hard and it's just so difficult and it's just not fun anymore. There's nothing to celebrate. There's only sorrow and horror in spending time here. The effect of sin is death, and the cross ultimately reveals that. The cross reveals how loved we are. So that was hard, you know, that was a heavy one. I'm gonna bring it back this time. The cross reveals how loved we are. God chose his love for us, that's what Paul says. God chose his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. I think many times we forget how loved we are. I think that is one of the first things to go when things get difficult. We forget how loved we are. I was meeting with a guy last week, and he's a gruff guy, and he's really not, but he's you know, kind of a thin guy. He's just not a big gruff guy, but he had a gruff attitude, really, really gruff. And I finally got to a point where I was able to be honest with him enough and say, like, hey, man, in the nice way, what made you this way? Because people aren't born this way. People aren't born constantly ready to fly off the handle. You guys may disagree. You haven't met my husband. You haven't met my wife. But people aren't born that way. That's developed. So what made you that way? And he was very honest, and it was the first time where he actually slowed down a little bit and came back to being a real person and was just like, oh, well, there came a point in my life where I realized that I pretty much have to fend for myself. Nobody else loves me, and nobody else cares for me, so I got to do things for myself. So he was like, and he was super honest. He's like, so I did things that I knew were wrong, but I had to do them because nobody else was going to care for me. Nobody else was going to love me. So I was taking care of myself. I did things I knew I shouldn't have done. I became a person. He's like, when I look in the mirror sometimes, I became a person that I don't even really recognize, but this is who I have to be to survive because there came a point in my life where I wondered if anybody loved me. I think that happens with us. One of the first things to go whenever something difficult goes is like, man, am I loved by this God who claims to love me? And it leads us to make decisions that we never normally would make. It leads us to think things that we'd never normally think because all of a sudden we're wondering, am I loved by God? And I recognize how difficult it is when you're going through things that are difficult, when you're losing family members, or you have difficult things going on in your life. I recognize how difficult it is to wonder, God, do you actually love me? Because if I love somebody who is going through something difficult, I would do something about it. And when I cry out to you, you're silent and I don't feel you at all. Do you love me? And it becomes very, very difficult the longer you're in something to imagine that maybe there's a loving God out there who can actually do the suffering in the world, the suffering in my life, the suffering in Syria. God, is there actually something that you're doing? Do you actually love anything? You seem to be silent. And it's easy just to forget, man, it's easy to forget how loved we are. But the cross forces us. It forces, when you look at the cross, it forces us to go, well, God chose to show his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for the ungodly. So he chose to show his love for us in dying on this cross. And yes, I'm dealing with something difficult, but the cross forces us to go, well, but he loved me enough to die for me, even when I wasn't asking him to die for me. He loved me enough to do that. Maybe it's true that this isn't a lack of love on God's part. Maybe it's true that, yes, I'm dealing with something difficult, but it has to be something else. The truth that Jesus died on the cross has to disrupt the truth that God doesn't love me. Those two things can't live hand in hand because God proves his love to you in that I'm going to die for you and take care of your greatest need, your sin. I'm going to take care of your greatest need so that you don't have to be devoted to destruction. I'll become devoted to destruction for you. I'll show you my love that way so that when you're dealing with something difficult and you begin to question, God, do you love me? You wind up at the spot where it's going, well, this is difficult, this is challenging, but I know God loves me, so there must be something else here. It must not be that God doesn't love me. It must be something else. I'm not here to say what that necessarily is, that there's, you know, a purpose for your pain, although I do believe that. I don't want to minimize or you know, talk about something that you're dealing with and say, oh, it's nothing, just deal with it, God loves you. I recognize that that can be difficult, but when you're dealing with the fact that does God love me, the cross forces us to remember, yes, he does. But at the same time, there are difficult things that you'll have to deal with because this is a broken world, because you're a broken person, and because this is just the way that life goes. But to ever wind up at the place of going, man, am I loved by God? The cross constantly, if we look at it and allow it to, it can remind us that, yes, you're loved by God, and that maybe this thing going on in your life is just like the way that you parent. You allow your kids to deal with something difficult only to make them stronger. You allow them to go through something that only is bringing about a maturity in them. You're allowing them to do something. Even the things that you wish that you wouldn't want them to go through, you allow them to go through it because you know it's a part of their development. Maybe it's like that, but it can't be God doesn't love me. He's allowing me to go through something difficult because the cross puts an end to that argument, or at least it's supposed to. The cross reveals how loved we are. The cross reveals how free we are. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. I love this verse. This is Paul talking. He says, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of legal indebtedness, which stood against us to condemn us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the power and authorities, he made a public spectacle of the enemy. Public spectacle of the enemy. I love that. Triumphing over them by the cross. In a Greek prison, When a prisoner was put into their cell, a chart hung outside their cell. So you'd see the prisoner, and then you'd see their chart, and the chart said, you know, this is so-and-so. This is how many days they have to spend in prison to make up for their sins or the what they stole or whatever. Or here's how much money has to be paid by their family until they can actually be released. So the chart stood out there. You would see the person, you would see the sentence, and upon release, a stamp would be placed over this document. That document would be handed to the person, and the stamp would be placed over this document. And the prisoner could carry it around so that when people saw you and they were like, wait, you're supposed to be in prison, you did that thing, they could show the document, and the people would see the stamp. And it was a Greek stamp with the word to tell a story that was stamped, and it means paid in full. So everybody would see that. They'd show them the stamp, like paid in full. Okay, you were free to leave the prison. You're able to go. You no longer have to be enslaved here. When Jesus is on the cross, one of the last things he yells is to tell us die. It is finished, paid in full. So you who were once in prison to guilt, enslaved to bondage of your sins, you're free to go. You who were once in such bondage to your sin that you go, I don't know that I'll ever be able to break this addiction that I'm dealing with. I don't know that I'll ever stop sinning in this way. Jesus is going, oh, the chains have been broken. To tell a story, it's paid in full. It's finished. You're done. You're sitting in this prison that you no longer have to be in. You're free to go. Just walk out. You're free to go. There's no legal indebtedness that we have now to God. That's been broken. That's been paid in full. We're free. The cross reveals our freedom from condemnation. One commentator says, condemnation appears in innumerable forms. It's the weight of the heart of the businessman who was rarely home when his kids were growing up. It's the undercurrent of grief and mental self-torture that the woman who had an abortion 12 years ago. The nagging conscience of the Christian who uttered a crude insult at the reckless driver 12 minutes ago. It's the lingering sense of regret over the lack of prayer. It's kind words unsaid. It's promises broken. I think we live in a culture that glorifies independence and that wants us to kind of do things. Let's just bootstrap this thing and do it on our own. So I think when it comes to our sin and you want to deal with it, one of the things that we naturally go to is I'm just going to take this on myself. So I'm going to place myself back in this prison of condemnation and back in this prison of guilt. And I'm going to stay here for a little while. I'm going to wallow in it. And then in essence, I'm kind of paying for my sin. And when I feel guilty enough or I felt guilty long enough, then I'll go, okay, my sin's paid for. I can move along until I do that sin again. And I think condemnation and guilt is something that the enemy tempts us with, and it's something that we do to ourselves because we really want to take care of our sin ourselves because we have no framework for someone who goes, oh, you sinned, that's already been paid for. Oh, you'll sin tomorrow, that's already been paid for. We feel like, oh, no, I did something wrong, now I got to pay for it. I got to say I'm sorry, and I got to do something here. So we spend time condemning ourselves and staying in this and guilting ourselves and going, how could you do that? Can you believe that you did that again? Can you believe? And we're condemning, and we sit there in it because we're trying to pay the penalty for our sin just a little bit by sitting there in that condemnation, trying to do it to ourselves. But really, we're robbing the cross of what it did in our lives. It freed us from condemnation. It's paid in full. And yes, we don't need to just walk around and just be like, ah, no condemnation, no guilt, cool, I'm gonna go do whatever I want. No, that's not true either. There's no love in that. And Paul says, like, oh, if grace abounds, should we sin more? No, don't do that. But you don't have to sit condemning yourself, guilting yourself over the issues that you made, that struggle that you have, that thing that you're dealing with. It doesn't exist in Jesus. And if you're experiencing that, that's you. That's not your Savior. And if you believe that you sat in a church one day and some pastor made you feel that way, that was that pastor. That was not Jesus. So if your false presumptions or your ideas of what Jesus is or who God is somebody who's this taskmaster constantly trying to get you to follow the rules and guilting you when you don't, you're thinking of something. You're just not thinking of Jesus. That's not who he is. We're free from condemnation. I'm going to skip down a little bit. Free from the enemy. Paul says the enemy has been disarmed. The enemy's greatest weapon is accusation. He can go to Jesus. He can go to them and say, he's a liar. She's a sinner. I'm accusing them. I'm the accuser. That's what I do. And Jesus is going, I've removed that power from you. You can no longer accuse correctly anymore. No longer do I see them as the liar. No longer do I see them as the adulterer. No longer do I see them as that. I don't see them as those things anymore. What they are is free and righteous and redeemed. You have no power here. Please leave. Jesus has ultimately disarmed and made a public spectacle of the enemy on the cross. We're no longer in chains or in bondage. We're free from being defined by our past. God is making all things new. I told you this 2 weeks ago. I was at a party with my stepdad for his 50th birthday, and it was this amazing time. We celebrated the birthday. It was like a 6 or 7 hour party. It was insane. It was wonderful, but it was sweet, man. It was really, really good. And we celebrated the birthday, but as I said 2 weeks ago, we celebrated the fact that, I mean, guys, our family was jacked up. I shared the story of my family one day to somebody who was, I can't remember who it was, but I laughed at somebody else's family and how dysfunctional it was, and I didn't mean it mean. They're like, don't laugh at my family. I'm like, oh no, you don't understand. I'm commiserating. Like, I've been there. I know exactly what you're talking about. My family was so screwed up. My mom was dealing with her stuff and moved all around and did all this stuff and left and got remarried, and my parents were divorced at an early age. All kinds of stuff going. It was horrible. And just this idea that we could actually sit in a group setting and go, you were an adulterer, you were addicted to drugs, you were an adulterer, you guys are divorced, all this stuff, this, da, da, da. And we could walk around and walk around the table and just see all of these things, but then all of a sudden see this family that's been pieced back together. And to go, man, we were so broken. We were broken beyond repair. No one looking at our family would have gone, oh, this will ever work. There's no way this can ever work. Look how broken these people are. And we've been pieced back together. We no longer have to be defined by our past. Those sins that haunted us, that broke us at the beginning, no longer have to define our future. We can actually have something that is redeemed now, and that's through the cross. most of you know this, but my mom, when my mom and dad split up, it's horrible. It's horrible now, or then it's horrible now. It's difficult through and through. Just all kinds of things that are hard about it. But it left my mom. We ended up staying with my dad. My mom left and went to South Carolina and got remarried and then moved to Michigan and then on to Tennessee. And when I say that it was difficult only seeing your mom like every 6 months, I mean, it was tragic. It was hard. I mean, I was three, you know. so dealing with that was just painful. And then having your parents belittle the other one in front of you and trying to figure out, what do I actually believe as a four-year-old about my mom or about my dad? I don't actually know what that looks like. So what do you believe? But Mom and Patrick ultimately moved to Tennessee, and they heard the gospel preached by a man named Adrian Rogers and got saved. Because that's just what Adrian Rogers did. He had this new spirit or something. It was amazing. And again, man, to think that people like my parents could experience salvation and that the hardness of their hearts that had developed over years of people having to just survive on their own and make decisions on their own, it's amazing. Tennessee, hear the gospel, get saved, start going to Bellevue, end up in this class with a Sunday school teacher that they said was just amazing. His name was Larry Ray. And I visited when I moved here one summer. I visited here and met Larry and ultimately moved here, met his daughter. We got married, and now we have Teddy. And to think that what came from the brokenness of our family, my parents making selfish decision after selfish decision after selfish decision, and they did the best they could, man. They didn't know. I mean, you know, they did the best that they could. Hopefully we all are doing the best that we can. But that God would take something so horrible and then redeem it to where now, today, it's still bad and it's still hard, but I wouldn't change anything. You saw my son. He's in a little jumper. He's cute, man. I mean, there's just nothing I would do to exchange what I have. And I wish that we didn't deal with the brokenness that we had to deal with, but that the fact that God still redeems things and can take things that seem irredeemable and make them this incredible thing to where now he works bad things to good, and he works a divorce that was just horrible and adultery that was horrible, ultimately around to this thing to where now I met my wife, my brother met his wife here in Tennessee. I mean, and now we both have children. I mean, it's just amazing, amazing thing that God was like, you screwed up. There's forgiveness for that. There's redemption for that. I make all things new. I reconcile all things to myself. Watch me work. And he built this thing. All right, we got to be done. We need to practice glory in the cross. We're made more than conquerors through the cross. Tim Fancher is a perfect example of this. What's more than a conqueror? More than a conqueror is someone who was defeated in their sin, defeated in their addiction, and all of a sudden Jesus goes, no, I'm redeeming you, and now you're a victor over your sin. Now you're a conqueror. But Paul says, no, now through the cross we're made more than conquerors. Someone who's more than a conqueror is someone who's had their story redeemed and now helps other people find redemption in their own story and helps their story be redeemed as well. It takes them from defeated to conqueror, to more than conqueror. And Tim does that every day. On Thursdays, when he goes to celebrate recovery and helps others battle through addiction to find redemption. I mean, it's this beautiful thing. We're more than conquerors through the cross. The story that you have, the things that define you, don't have to do that any longer. And it's because of the cross. It's because of what happened 2,000 years ago this coming Friday. I mean, it's because of that. There's so many things that are made available to us now. And I think we have to stop looking at it like, oh, that's that cool cross that, you know, hangs over there above my window. Or it's that thing that I painted on my wall that I put some, you know, snakes around or something. I mean, it's, you know, we gotta see it as differently than that, because there was so much that was accomplished that day. So we need to practice considering the cross. I have to close. Okay. This week, spend some time thinking about what the cross has done in your own life. And I'll send these things out so that you can, there's actually five of them, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, to look at these things and allow this to be something that we practice. Because until we actually begin to work through it, I don't think we'll experience the passion behind it, the excitement and the thrill and what's actually available to us.